Why did Jesus speak in parables? Part 2. We are once again looking at one of the most solemn passages in all the Word of God. And we must understand that unless we come to these verses with submissive hearts, humble hearts, and an attitude of awe and of fear and trembling, these verses will harden our hearts against the living God. As we began looking at these chapters last week, we saw that there is a sifting process, a separating process going on in human history that began when Jesus Christ entered the scene of humanity, and that will continue until the very last day of human history. This sifting, separating process divides all mankind into two categories. Mark 4 says it divides them into the category of those being within the kingdom of God and those who are outside the kingdom of God. It is that simple. Matthew 13 says these two categories are described as, first of all, the ones to whom it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And the other category of men is those to whom it has not been given to understand the mysteries of God. And this sifting, separating process we saw last week is caused by the confrontation of divine mercy with human rebellion. And as we looked at these verses, we saw that if anyone is to be anywhere else but outside of the kingdom, if anyone is to be categorized in any other way than those to whom it has not been given to understand the mysteries of God and His kingdom, then there must be the intervention of divine mercy into human history. Because of our rebellion and because of our revolt against the living God, we forfeited all rights to any knowledge of God. We've blinded our own eyes. We have plugged our own ears. We've hardened our own hearts, and now if any of us are to know anything about God and the mysteries of the mind of God and of life as God sees it and of God's kingdom, there must be the intervention of mercy, because by ourselves we will never reach those ends. And we saw as we looked at this passage last week that God has intervened with mercy, and it is a gracious mercy because He has freely given us an understanding of things who don't deserve such a blessing. Us who deserve and have unmerited displeasure and His punishment and His wrath. We deserve to remain in our ignorance. We deserve to remain in our blindness of eyes and our deafness of ears. But God has seen fit, for reasons only known to Himself, to have mercy upon a vast multitude of sinners that no man can number, and open our eyes and unstop our ears so that we can behold by faith the very face of God and plumb to some depth the very mind of God. What a tremendous blessing for sinners to be able to enjoy. We saw also last week that the intervention of divine mercy into human history was a sovereign act of God, that the only kind of mercy there is sovereign mercy, because the only kind of God there is a sovereign God. And we saw as I began this sermon and my sermon last week, this is such a solemn verse and a truth so profound and so mysterious, that unless we come to these verses with submissive, teachable hearts and with awe and fear and trembling, this one truth alone has the potential of hardening the heart of the unteachable and arrogant sinner, because the mercy of God is only sovereign mercy. That is, He is not under any obligation to bestow mercy on anyone in particular. It is God's good pleasure and His exclusive right to determine upon whom He lavishes that mercy and whom He passes by. We saw in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus says, "To you it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those others it has not been granted." God is not under any obligation to bestow mercy on any one of us. We don't deserve it. We haven't merited. We are not worthy of it. It is something that is God's right alone to distribute in whatever way he sees fit. Because Scripture says that our Lord says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So that you and I, as sinners, are shut up to any other hope of salvation save in the sovereign mercy of the living God. Not any kind of human activity, nor any kind of human effort will do us any good, for we are slaves and we are shut up to all hope, so that our only hope is that we cry out to that God who is plenteous in mercy, that God who has sovereign mercy to give, and that he have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. Now today I want us to continue looking at this passage in the fourth chapter of Mark, to see something, first of all, of the content that God, by his mercy, brings to a sinner in living daily worship relationship with him. We saw in this passage that God is particularly concerned with revelation. Notice what he says in verse 11. They asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he said, "To you has been granted the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables." Matthew's account says, "To you it has been granted to understand the mysteries of God." Now, I want you to understand that word mystery, because that is an important word from the teachings of the New Testament. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it uses it in a little different way than we tend to use it today. We use the word mystery and mean by it what the television means by it, rather than by what the Word of God means by it. A mystery to us is a very complicated problem with a definite plot to it. But if you really are accustomed to watching detective stories, you, by your own ability to discern who seems to be lying, are able to tell the perpetrator who he is. It may be hard, it is most likely to be complicated, but you, with your expertise, who enjoy watching detective stories, are able to figure it out when you put your mind to it. But that's not why the way mystery is used in Scripture. The word mystery in Scripture simply means this: a truth that would have remained unknown had God not revealed it. It is not a complicated problem that you can figure out if you put your mind to it. It is a totally otherwise unknowable truth unless God reveals it to us sinners. And every aspect of biblical revelation, every aspect of the gospel itself, has the nature of mystery. There is not one aspect of the gospel of Christ that you and I, if left to ourselves and human ingenuity and human intelligence, would ever conceive and believe and embrace. The gospel itself is called a mystery, a totally otherwise unknowable truth, had God not revealed it to us. In 1 Timothy, it says one of the requirements of deacons is that they must have a firm grasp on the mystery of the faith. Now, what do we refer to as the faith when we use that word in those terms? We are talking about the whole body of the material that God has revealed in his word. We're talking about the truths that are contained in the Word of God. These aren't things that some man thought up. These aren't some things that we would have eventually thought up if we were left to ourselves. But faith is a mystery. It is an otherwise unknowable thing, had God not revealed it to sinners. And every aspect of truth has a mystery to it. And you and I must never lose sight of that fact, because sometimes we have tendencies and a pridefulness and such to believe the opposite. Sometimes we believe that we can understand more clearly than other people the great truths of grace and the great truths of predestination and sanctification and other doctrines, perhaps because we're smarter, or perhaps because we have read more, or perhaps because we have been associated with these things longer, and these tremendous of doctrines of grace and the truths of God's sovereignty and predestination and all these other things. So sometimes we slip into the habit of thinking that it is because we're smarter than some other people with, say, lower degrees of education. But you must understand, brethren, if there is any aspect of the gospel that you do understand, it is not because of your doing. It is all of God. If you understand and believe and embrace and live by any aspect of the gospel of Christ, it is God's doing, and not because of your insight or your education or your background or your reading ability or your own experience. It is entirely a mystery from first to last. And the more you learn, the more you ought to be thankful for what you have learned, because God, in His sovereign mercy, has chosen that you learn this and you continue to learn it and you progress into the very mind of God. It is not some kind of logical process. Faith is a mystery. And beloved, don't ever lose sight of the fact that faith is more revealed than it is learned. Now think on what I didn't say. I did not say that faith is revealed, not learned, so as to exclude human responsibility. You and I are to study. You and I are to meditate on the Word of God. You and I are to seek to be disciples, and the very synonym of the word disciple is a learner, someone who is dedicated in his life to be a learner of the Word of God and the very mind of God and the mysteries of the kingdom. But after having said that, if you know any of the mysteries of the kingdom of God and have any insights into the mind of God, it is not because you are a learner. It is because God has graciously granted unto you to understand the mysteries of His kingdom, truth from first to last, and the right to the grasp of it, so that it continues to shape your life and your thoughts and your very behavior. It is something that God produces in the human heart. It's not something we produce by ourselves. Any knowledge of God's Word that we have produced is worthless and will only serve to make us proud and arrogant and boastful. 1 Corinthians says, "Knowledge without love is a very dangerous thing." Whatever kind of knowledge we have acquired for ourselves theologically, if it is knowledge that we have acquired, and is not knowledge that God has opened our minds to understand, it will not produce humility and teachableness and obedience. It will produce hypocrisy and Phariseeism and arrogance and pride, and a sense of self-sufficiency and intellectual haughtiness. All aspects of truth have the characteristic of mystery. Don't ever forget that. And that also means that if you think you understand a particular doctrine so that there is no longer any mystery to it, you're not as smart as you think you are. If you have come to the doctrine of election, And you think that you have it all wrapped up so that all the loose ends are tied up in pretty little bows. And you've got it all figured out logically. And there's no mystery to it. And there's no awesomeness to it. You have misunderstood the truth. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no more mystery to you in Him who is the Son of God and the Son of Man in one person, and it has just become old hat to you, and you've got it all figured out, and you understand how He can be the Son of God and the Son of Man in the same person, you've missed Christ. There is a mystery about it that you and I can never fathom, that you and I can never understand. And whatever truth it is that we are considering from the teachings of the Word of God, from creation in Genesis to recreation and consummation in Revelation, every aspect of divine truth has this element of mystery. And there will always be loose ends for our finite minds. There will always be that aura of mystery, even in our understanding of God's Word. But now notice what Jesus says here in Mark 4. He says you've been given to understand the mysteries. You don't have to be left out in the dark. These things are taken right out of the mind of God. I am making them available to you, He says. I'm putting these things in your mind. You can see things other people can't see. You can hear things other people can't hear. Maybe not fully until this life is over. But mysteries that God has put in His Word, you can understand. You have a knowledge of God and of life and His kingdom and other people that other people do not have. And these are things that God has placed in our hearts and in our minds. And we don't have to remain in the darkness any longer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you'll see a very important message that should help us understand something of this mystery of the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, are all that God has prepared for those who love Him." And then how many stop there? How many times have you heard people quote that verse and say, "Oh, eye has not heard and eye has not seen and ear has not heard all the wonderful thing God has prepared for all who love Him." And then they stop right there. But look at the next verse. "For to us God did reveal them through the Spirit." Notice what it says in verse 9. "These things haven't entered into the heart of man." These men, man, rather, it is through his experience or through his logic, will never come to an understanding of these things. God does not reveal to naked intelligence and naked logic His Word and the mysteries of the mind of God. That which God reveals concerning Himself, He reveals to the brokenhearted, that heart that He has touched by His grace. It is not the heart of man and human logic and human experience that's plumbed the depths of the mind of God. It is God himself who has taken those precious mysteries from his mind and has sent them deep into the hearts and the souls and minds and emotions of man. Everything depends upon God, not upon the efforts of man to know him. The truth is more revealed than it is learned. We looked at the passage last week where Jesus says, "Look unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He prefaces those remarks by saying, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and those whom the Son wills to reveal him." God himself is the one who reveals himself to sinners. You know, that is an amazing thing. Revelation is not just knowledge about God that he gives us. Revelation is not just information that God gives us from his mind to ours through Scripture, though it is that. When God reveals himself, he reveals himself. It is more than intellectual knowledge. It is knowledge that shakes us to the very core. It is knowledge that floods and fills our very being and our personality and our character and our intelligence and every aspect about us. It permeates and fills us to the brim with the knowledge, the personal, intimate, life-changing knowledge of the living God. And it's not just knowledge about God that he opens our hearts to receive. It is knowledge of God himself delivered to our hearts and to our minds. Now that is something you and I must never get over. And it's something we must never lose sight of. When we talk about truth, when we talk about biblical revelation, when we talk about the understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom, we are surely talking about the understanding of the things and the grasping of things with our intelligence, but we are talking, my friends, more about the greater things as well. We're talking about the life of God and the souls of man. We're talking about personal and intimate knowledge of God that floods into our very being of the individual so that he cannot contain it on occasion. When you read those stories of the great men of God from the past, you'll find them saying things that will shock you about those times in their life when they had not been able to contain in themselves the vastness and the richness and the depth of the revelation of the knowledge of God in their heart and in their soul. Now, in this particular passage, Jesus says, it is an understanding in Mark 4 of the kingdom of God. It is not only an understanding of God himself, but it is an understanding of the mystery, the otherwise unknowable mystery of God's kingdom. Now you and I must understand that the kingdom of God is a central theme in the preaching of Jesus. In the New Testament, for instance, notice in chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 19, that little seed that was planted in the soil is called the Word of the kingdom. Jesus' message, the message of the kingdom, it was permeated with this whole kingdom direction and kingdom thrust, and you see it time and again, not only in the life of Jesus, but throughout the book of Acts and on into the epistles and on into the book of Revelation. A central theme in the New Testament, as well as the Old, is the kingdom of God. One thing, by the way, if you compare Matthew 13:11 with Mark 4:11, you see in one instance that the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is used, and in another instance, the kingdom of God is used. But they are both talking about the same thing, which makes them synonymous phrases. Now, I bring that out only because there are some who are wrongly dividing the word of truth so as to make the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God two entirely different things, but they have reference to the same thing. Now, what is the point? When Jesus makes the central theme of his preaching the kingdom of God, what is he saying? Please listen now. This is very important. The gospel is Christ, of Christ, is not exclusively concerned with the state of the inner life of individuals. The gospel is Christ is not exclusively concerned with the state of the inner life of the individual. Its primary goal is the progressive establishment of Christ's reign in the heart of man and in the society of man until the consummation at the very end of the world. That is the reason Jesus emphasized the kingdom of God. He wants you to understand that he was surely concerned with the inner faith and the spiritual being of individuals. But so many today say that is all the kingdom of God was concerned with. That is all the gospel is concerned with, exclusively the inner faith of individuals. But when Jesus preached on the kingdom of God, he was telling us, certainly I am concerning that my reign is established in men's hearts and that they bow down before me as my disciples, but I am also concerned that my reign be established in human society. Now, I believe the King James Version wrongly translates a verse here. The King James Version says, as it quotes Christ, my kingdom is within you. More accurately, I believe it says, my kingdom is among you. It is an historical thing. It is an earthly thing. It is not only concerned with the state of the heart, it is concerned with the establishment of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ in all the affairs and activities of mankind and human society. So when you think of the kingdom of God, understand that any understanding of God's kingdom and any understanding of the activities and functions and life of the kingdom and the king of the kingdom results from the revelation of God. And if we are going to really grab a hold of what this whole kingdom direction means and let it get a hold of us, do we simply sit down and read more books on the subject? That's not a bad thing. But we sit down and we should pray, oh Lord, may I be one of those to whom it has been given to understand the nature of kingdom preaching. May I not just fill my library with books about the kingdom of God in the Old and New Testament, God's righteous kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. Oh, I have come to know those are secondary matters. So I sit down and I face your word and pray, Lord, if it is your will, give to me that I may understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Make me free from any kind of exclusive, individualistic concern with the inner state of my soul. Break me loose from those bonds and help me to not only be concerned with the state of my heart, but the establishment of your reign and your rule in human existence. Not just by books, beloved, but by prayer. That he who opens and closes the heart will open our hearts and not allow them to be closed any longer to the mysteries of the kingdom. Almighty God will not only bring his kingdom to completion at the end of the world, but Scripture tells us, beloved, that kingdom is already here, and it's already amidst us, and it is already advancing and developing more and more and expanding more and more so that the kingdom of our God has become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. The leaven has already been put into the loaf. And the Bible says that leaven is symbolic of the kingdom of God. It has already been planted in human history. And now it's already being felt until it influences the whole loaf. That little mustard seed, which is also symbolic of the kingdom of God, has already been planted, with obscure beginnings. but it will continue to grow until it becomes the mightiest tree in the forest. Oh God, open our eyes. Save us from the night of pessimism and gloom and defeatism. May we be those to whom it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, coming, present, progressively advancing under the full light of day when Jesus returns. Is that your prayer? You know, Jesus is unmistakably clear as to how you enter the kingdom of God. He says it is primarily a work of God and only secondarily a work of man. If a person is allowed to enter the kingdom of God and to revel in God's lordship and his mercy and his grace, it is God who must bring him in. Let me remind you of two verses. In the third chapter of John, Jesus said almost the same thing twice. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you become born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, that is the second time he says it in John 3. The first time he says something similar is in verse 3 of John 3. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't enter it, much less can you even see it or appreciate its reality, or understand its glories and its mysteries until God has opened your heart and caused you to be born from above." And my beloved friends, if there is any of us who understand aright anything of the mysteries of the kingdom and they have a hold on us, God is to be praised alone. It's not because of our religiosity or our intelligence. It is because we have been brought to see these things. The veil has been taken from our eyes. We've been given feet to walk in. We've been born from above, and we see things other people are not able to see, and we experience things other people don't experience, because it has been given to us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13, we read this concerning God. "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son." We didn't transfer ourselves. We didn't deliver ourselves. Notice the emphasis here. It is in no way, shape, or form on what man does. As in all the rest of the gospel passages in Scripture, it is God first and it is God last. God delivered us from one kingdom and God transferred us into another kingdom. And oh, what an awesome privilege it is to be members of the kingdom of God. Do you know what the church is? The church is simply that community of people who have been subdued by God's kingdom. That community of people in whose hearts God reigns has been established and who are working to establish his reign in human society. That is what the church is. We can talk about the description of churches. We can talk about the various governments of churches and all the various ins and outs of running a church life. But when you get right down to the bottom line, a visible church is simply that community of people in whose hearts God reigns and who are working to advance that reign and that rule in every activity of human experience. Not one without the other, but both. God delivers us from the domain of darkness, and then God transfers us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And if we understand any of these things, and if our life is described at all in any way by the righteousness of the King of kingdom living, then God is to be praised for such an awesome privilege that he has shown mercy for us to be taken out of the domain of darkness and death into God's kingdom and his dear Son. Now, it is secondarily a work of man. When God works in a person's life, there will be a response. If there is not a response in your heart, then you are still dead. And what is that response? It is repentance. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the response of the Christian. What happens to a person? Or how does he know God has taken the veil off his eyes and caused him to see? How does a person know that he is really one of those people who has had revealed to him the mysteries of the kingdom of God? Not just by feeling. Feelings come and go. So how does he know? How does he know that he is one who has been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son? He is repenting of his sins and turning to Christ. There will be this kind of response. He's no longer dead. What is the primary characteristic of dead men? He cannot make any response to any overture you make to him of the gospel. He doesn't even know he's dead. Christians who know they are members of the kingdom of God are people who know they are alive. They are capable and willing to make a response. They want to live solely in terms of the lordship of Christ. They want to live solely in terms of his claim on them. You notice this theme time and again throughout Scripture. Paul says, "Don't you know? You don't belong to yourself. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." Paul says in his preaching in the book of Romans, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And the emphasis of the preaching of the early church, what was it on? It was on the lordship of Jesus Christ expressed in his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. And they called upon people to live in terms of the lordship of Christ. They didn't preach to people to give Jesus the right to rule over them, as we hear from all sides today. They preached to people, "You bow before the claims of the king. And as you bow before those claims, you find out what real freedom and real life is all about." So when the Lord Jesus Christ came to his disciples, he said, "My primary concern in preaching parables is that you understand by the intervention of God's mercy the mysteries of the kingdom of God." That is the heart and soul of the gospel. A cross-centered theology is not an adequate Christian theology. A sovereignty of God-centered theology is not an adequate Christian theology. An adequate Christian theology is not only one that has the same content of the Scriptures, it is one that has the same emphasis of Scripture. And the emphasis of Scripture is on the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when he intervened into human history, not just to save individuals, but to save history itself and to save the world. Beloved, I believe that Jesus did not come to discard history. He came to rescue it. And I do not believe that Jesus Christ came to judge the world alone. But as stated in John 3, I believe he came to save the world. And in Colossians 1 tells us that the effects of the reconciliation of Christ's death will continue to expand until they reach and influence everything Christ created. Nothing less. In Colossians 1 it says, "And he," that is Christ, "created all things." And about 3 verses later it says, "And he reconciles all things to himself." Now that certainly doesn't mean everyone is going to heaven when they die. because part of the reconciling work is his purging of the universe of those who refuse to be reconciled. A part of the cleansing is the purging of the earth of those who, in their persistence and stubbornness, continue to rebel against the living God. But you see, this thing of the kingdom is the heart and the soul of it all. It is the genius, the life of it, that Jesus Christ is not exclusively concerned with man's inner state. He's primarily concerned with the establishment of his reign in human hearts, but he doesn't stop there. He is concerned that those whose hearts are now brought into captivity to Christ go into the world and capture society for him and subdue the earth and have dominion over it, just like the command he gave Adam in the first place, all through the power of his Spirit. Now let me encourage you. If you claim to believe God's word and claim to have an understanding of the kingdom of God at all, remember two things. It is God who opened your eyes to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And secondly, if God has opened your eyes to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, there is going to be this actual concern and activity on your part that other people and institutions and aspects of society bow before the claims of Christ's kingdom as well. If there is no response of repentance and obedience in your life, beloved, listen. If there is no response of repentance and obedience in your life, you have no reason to believe that you have been given the right to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, whenever I think about the fact that God has opened my eyes to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, I do get excited. I get emotional. And you know me, sometimes I cry, and I'm very humbled that God, in his grace, has given to this wretched sinner the ability to understand the mysteries of his kingdom. But let me tell you something. Sometimes I wake up in the morning with aches and pains, and I don't get very emotional. My emotions are not like they were perhaps the day before. They're gone. And I'm just sort of dulled as far as my emotions and my senses are concerned. And I don't feel much of anything except possibly a need for aspirin. And the thing I want you to understand as I talk about this subject today, maybe you are in that state right now. Maybe you are emotional as you consider this thing, that God in his grace has enabled this sinner to understand the mysteries of his kingdom when he shut the eyes of millions so they cannot possibly see that God has opened these eyes. What a mystery and what grace and what mercy. And I am emotionally stirred as I think of these things. But my friends, if all you have to prove that you've been made to see the mysteries of the kingdom of God as emotions, you don't have enough. You may be excited now, but what happens when you go to work tomorrow or when you go outside this building? Is the real concern of your heart to advance the claims of King Jesus on the United States of America, on your home, on your community, on your job, with little concern as to what society thinks of you in return? A person who has been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and who has been given the eyes to see things other people have yet to see, is someone who is daily making a response to that primary activity of God. Someone who is daily turning from the remnants of the old lifestyle and the old way of thinking and any habits and self-centeredness, and are turning again to, O Lord, reconstruct my life today in terms of your word. May I be more faithful to you in advancing your kingdom today than I was yesterday. Work more in capturing my heart and establishing more and more of your reign in my heart, taking more of me and putting me down, putting down more and more of those old areas of resistance that remain. And Lord, as you work in my heart, stir me up to be concerned with the advance of your reign and your rule in my family and in my community. And may it not rest until the kingdoms of this world become your kingdoms. If God has truly taken the veil off your eyes, you are going to be doing something with the knowledge he gives you. Because he said in Matthew 13, there is no such thing as stagnation. He said, you're never standing still. You are either advancing or you are declining. He said, if you don't do something with the knowledge that you've been given, even the knowledge you do have will be taken away. I've seen it happen many times. And you end up in worse darkness than you were before. Beloved, work to improve and advance the knowledge God has graciously given you. And God says he will give you abundance. If you think you can just sit back and slack off and relax and not give the advance of God's kingdom the intense dedication and devotion it deserves, as well as to give diligent study to God's word and to an understanding and an enlarging of the understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Beloved, I want you to understand we are capable to even lose that which we thought we had. Oh, beloved, do something with the knowledge that God has given you, or he will take it away. Let us pray. Blessed God, for your kingdom's sake, we dedicate ourselves afresh as individuals, as families, as a church, as a communion of saints. We pray that you would show us in your word that you would what you would have us to do. Put down that resistance that remains in our hearts. Capture more and more of us as we repent more and more of your sins. Dedicate more and more of ourselves to you and obey more and more your law word. Use us for the advancement and progress of your kingdom in this country. We thank you that in your sovereign mercy, you have enabled some of us in this room to understand the mysteries of your kingdom for Christ's sake. Amen.